We open our Bibles this morning to Psalm 99. Psalm 99. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. Thou answerest them, O Lord our God. Thou wast the God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. The verses of this chapter to which we call our attention this morning are verses 1 and 2. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. This passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's Word as we find it in Lord's Day 48 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 48. We'll consider question and answer 123. Which is the second petition, that is now the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, that is, rule us so by thy word and spirit, that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee, preserve and increase thy church, destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word, till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all. We have entered into the presence of God in prayer. God has graciously allowed us to enter into his presence for the sake of Jesus Christ alone. We come into the presence of God Almighty, however, a God who sits in the heavens and reigns over all in his dread majesty and power. But we come before that mighty God of heaven and earth with confidence in our hearts because we believe that he is our Father, which is in heaven. We come before him for the sake of Jesus Christ, therefore, and we know that he loves us. His ear is open to our prayers, and he will answer us in his great love. In that petition, first petition of the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name, the spiritual direction of our prayers ought to be set. When we enter into the presence of God, we do not immediately turn to our own wants and our own earthly wishes and desires. We focus our attention on our heavenly Father. Such is how Jesus himself teaches you and me to pray. God, after all, is the beginning and the end of all of life, and ought to be the beginning and the end of our lives as well. What concerns him is what ought to concern you and me. We pray that we might in all of our lives not bring shame on that hallowed name of our God, but that we might indeed bring glory to the name of God in everything that we do. We ask that He will guide us in our thoughts, guide us in our words, and in our actions to bring honor to His name alone. So we make the request, hallowed be thy name. That's the request that we considered together last week. We turn our attention in the next couple of weeks now to the next petition of the Lord's Prayer. It is not a request for ourselves again. So quickly we see many in their prayers turning to their earthly wants and their earthly desires, but they forget about the spiritual. In this second petition, we are still concentrating upon the spiritual, and that is this: thy kingdom come. That's the request that you and I are taught by Jesus to make once again in our prayers. It's a request concerning God, and it's a request concerning His kingdom. This short phrase, thy kingdom come, contains in it a blessed truth of God's word. And that truth is, God is king who rules over a kingdom of which you and I are the citizens. It's for that reason that we also turn our attention to that kingdom of God in this world and our place in it. How important it ought to be to you and me, as God's children now, that we see our place in that particular kingdom of God Himself and of Jesus Christ. Do we live in the consciousness that in this world and in this life, we belong to that kingdom of God? Or even better, do you and I live in the consciousness that we are soldiers who are called upon to fight for that kingdom that we represent in this world? And that we indeed have enemies that fight against us in our lives. Are we conscious of that? And in that consciousness, do we come before God in our prayers and do we pray about that spiritual place that we have together in God's kingdom? The request before us this morning, and we'll be considering it next week as well, the Lord willing, addresses that particular place in the kingdom. We pray that God's kingdom might come. Before getting into that request itself, this morning we're going to learn a little bit about that kingdom of God, so that this concept is not something that's foreign to you and me when we enter into our prayers before God. Next week, the Lord willing, we will consider that the place of that request that we have, the prayer that we make for that kingdom of God. So we consider today God's kingdom. In the first place, we want to consider established. Secondly, defended. And then finally, preserved. The psalmist states here in Psalm 99, an established truth of all of Scripture. He writes, the Lord reigns, or more simply, Jehovah reigns. A couple of weeks ago, you and I considered that attribute of God's sovereignty, an outstanding characteristic of God is sovereignty. That attribute of God's sovereignty emphasizes for you and me the fact that God is a ruler, that God is a king, that God reigns. He is, to use the words of the psalmist, high above all people, That's verse 2 of the psalm that we read today. God sits on a throne in heaven, and he makes the earth where man dwells his footstool. So great is our God. He's high above all peoples, and he reigns in the heavens. Let the earth be moved, the psalmist says, and let the people tremble before that almighty God. But that means, of course, in turn, that God, in fact, has a kingdom over which he rules. One cannot be a king, obviously, unless he is ruling over a kingdom. And it is for that kingdom of God that we are going to raise, that we do raise, this particular petition of the Lord's Prayer. There are a number of questions that arise in connection with this kingdom of God in this world that need to be answered. First, when was this kingdom of God established? That will help serve to identify the kingdom of God for us too. When was it established? And then secondly, who belongs to that kingdom? Is it true that every person in this world belongs to a common brotherhood of all men, and that all of us together belong to that kingdom of God in this world? Is that true? Who belongs to the kingdom of God in this world? And then finally, what is the nature of this kingdom? I can't see this kingdom of God in this world, can I? What's the nature of that kingdom? If we do not answer those questions for ourselves, then quite obviously, when we make the petition of our prayers, "Thy kingdom come," we really do not know what we're praying for. So we have to know what that kingdom of God is and answer those questions. So, in that connection, we answer the first question then. When did God establish his kingdom over which he rules in this world? To answer that question, we need to look back into eternity itself. We learn in 1 Timothy 1, verse 17, that God is an eternal king. An eternal king. In other words, God's kingdom is not simply, although the Bible speaks of that too, an everlasting kingdom, because that implies that God's kingdom has a beginning, but it has no end. But God's kingdom, in a real sense of the word, is an eternal kingdom. It is from eternity, and it is to eternity. And we can say that with respect to God's kingdom, because that kingdom of God was truly established already in God's eternal counsel or plan for all things. In that counsel or plan, the creation and all of its creatures were ordered by God, laid out perfectly before him in eternity in that plan. In that plan, God has mapped out in all of its details everything that was going to happen in this present world, not only in the brute creation itself, but in the very history of mankind. In that plan of God, before the beginning of time, God chose unto himself the very citizens that would belong to his kingdom in this world. In other words, from eternity, already before God laid the foundations of this present world, God had established his kingdom and all those who would belong to that kingdom as well. But that plan, God also chose, in that plan, God also chose to establish that kingdom in time. In other words, this plan didn't just remain a plan, a cold blueprint of God of sorts in eternity. But in that plan, of course, God sought to establish the kingdom in time itself. So the working out of God's plan and the establishment of that kingdom began with the very creation of this world, when God, by the word of his power, called everything into existence and laid out the foundations of the earth as well as the entire universe. That's when that kingdom of God began to be established in this world. In other words, the boundaries of God's kingdom are from sea to utmost sea. God rules over all of the earth. The earth is His kingdom. The entire universe belongs to God and His kingdom as He establishes it in time. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, they all belong to the Lord. For He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Now, that of course leads to the second question that we raised this morning. And that question is, but who are the citizens now of that kingdom of God that is established from the beginning of time and over the extent of all of the earth? Now, there's no doubt about it, people of God, that God is God over all. In other words, all the people of this world, as well as the brute creation itself, are under the sovereign rule and control of God. But that doesn't make everybody in this world a citizen, a freeborn citizen of God's kingdom. You see, at the time of the fall of man into sin, there developed two spiritual seeds in this world. Genesis 3, verse 15 speaks of that. There was, on the one hand, the seed of the woman, the church, God's elect people, as they were found now and as they were saved in this world and brought into that kingdom of God. On the other hand, there was the seed of the serpent, that is, those wicked, unbelieving people of this world who are enslaved to the serpent or to Satan. Two peoples in this world. Those who are the seed of the serpent hate God, and they hate His kingdom, and they hate His cause in this world. They are, after all, the wicked. They are the seed of the serpent. But out of that fallen human race, God called unto Himself a people that had been chosen from eternity to be the people of God. These God redeemed after the fall. These are the seed of the woman who, by God's grace, come to believe in Jesus Christ. These believers in the world have been given by God's grace hearts that understand the things, Jesus says, of the kingdom of God. They understand those things because their eyes have been opened to it. All the others are blinded to those things, and they hate the kingdom of God. But these see God in all of His majesty and His might. They have tasted of God's saving goodness in their lives. These have been made by God in His sovereign grace to be the very citizens of God's kingdom in this world. And this kingdom of God has been gathered since the beginning of time, throughout the whole old dispensation. The line of the covenant, the line of the church, the line of the citizens of God's kingdom in this world can be traced for us. It's traced for us in Scripture. For example, we learn of the line of the church from the beginning of time, Adam and Eve, to the time of Noah. We learn of that in Genesis 6. The whole line there. In Genesis 11, we again read of the line of the church as it has been established in particular in the line of the covenant of Jesus Christ. Genesis 11 speaks to us of that. And then we learn of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, and then the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. It was at the time of Moses that God narrowed the focus of His church down to include only one nation, one kingdom people in all of the world. And all of the other nations of the world, all of the other peoples in this world were rejected by God. God established His church, His covenant. God established His kingdom right there with the kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament. There was the focus of God's kingdom throughout the entire Old Testament. It wasn't outside of that, save for a number of individuals outside. But that was the focus of God's kingdom. That was God's kingdom right there. It was established in an earthly, visible kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. So throughout the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was that kingdom people of God. But that kingdom of God in this world did not cease with the demise of that nation of Israel. Now, I know that the dispensationalist likes to say that it did. They like to say that the kingdom of Christ ended, or the kingdom of God, sorry, ended when Christ came. Israel, they say, was the kingdom people of God. And they were saved by means of the works of the laws of Moses. That ended when the nation of Israel rejected Christ. Now God sets aside, the dispensationalist says, the gathering of the kingdom people. And in the new dispensation, He gathers the church. And that church is, in fact, the church of Christ. That is saved no longer by the works of the law, but that is saved by faith. That's how the dispensationalist, of course, explains the kingdom of God in this world. Those whom God gathers today do not belong to the kingdom anymore. They belong to the church. That's not what the Bible teaches us. Just to use as an example, in Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul speaks of what was true of all of the nations of the earth outside of Israel in the Old Testament. Very plainly speaks to us of what was true of the Gentiles. And we're the Gentiles. Here's what was true of us in the Old Testament. That ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time, during the Old Testament now, we were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth, kingdom. We were aliens from the kingdom of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But Christ has broken down that middle wall of partition between the nations of this world and the nation of Israel. When He came, He broke down that middle wall. And Paul says this, in Christ Jesus, verse 13, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for He is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now all of the nations of this world are gathered together with the nation of Israel, and the two of us become one in Christ, the blood of Christ. The result of that, Paul says in verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. We now belong to the commonwealth of spiritual Israel in this world. We belong to the kingdom of Christ in this world. So today, too, the elect people of God are incorporated into that kingdom that God established already at the very beginning of time. But at the time of Christ's death and ascension, this kingdom of God entered into a new stage, a new dispensation. This kingdom of God has now become, we learn in Colossians 1, verse 13, the kingdom of God's dear Son. In other words, God takes that kingdom over which He has ruled throughout all of history, and He has given the kingdom to Christ. And Christ now rules over that kingdom. Christ began to rule over that kingdom when He took His place at the right hand of God in heaven. And now He rules over the kingdom of God in this world. This kingdom is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And you and I, as believers today, just as Abraham, who was a believer then, belong to the kingdom of God in this world. And Christ now sits on His throne. And Christ now rules over you and me by His word and spirit. No longer is that kingdom of God limited to one nation in all the earth. Beautiful. It's not limited to one people, the Jews. Now the kingdom of God has become a universal kingdom. It's a kingdom that embraces all nations and languages and races of this world. God's kingdom indeed extends from sea to utmost sea in this world. And God, through Christ, rules over all the nations of this world. In all the peoples of the earth. He rules. Does that mean that everybody in this world once again belongs to the kingdom of Christ? No. No. Just because Christ rules over them, that doesn't mean that they're citizens of His kingdom. The Old Testament, in the kingdom of David, it's Solomon, you know. The citizens of the kingdom of Israel were the descendants of Abraham. But that didn't mean that David and Solomon didn't rule over all of the other nations round about the kingdom of Israel. They ruled over Moab and Edom and Syria and all of the local nations around Israel. They were all under their rule, but those nations didn't like it. But they ruled over them. And yet they weren't citizens of the kingdom. Israel was a citizen of the kingdom. Same is true today. Just because Christ rules over everybody in this world, that doesn't make everybody a citizen of Christ's kingdom. But Christ does gather His church and the citizens of His kingdom from all the nations of this world. So God's kingdom, or Christ's kingdom, has become a universal kingdom. That tells us also of the spiritual nature of the kingdom in this world. God's kingdom does not have a political or a national or a geographical boundary to it. We cannot say, as oftentimes the dispensationalist likes to say once again, we cannot say the kingdom of Christ is synonymous with the USA. So that everything that was applied in the Old Testament to the kingdom of Israel, we could take now and we can apply to the USA because we are the kingdom of Christ in this world. It's not true. The Jews cannot say, we are the kingdom of God and we're establishing that kingdom here in Palestine. They cannot say that because the kingdom of God doesn't have national or political or geographical boundaries. The kingdom of God is spiritual in nature. Jesus says this of that kingdom when He was asked of it by the Pharisees. The kingdom of God comes not with observation. You cannot see it. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. It's a spiritual kingdom, you see. That's why you could say to Pilate, too, when Pilate asked him about his kingdom, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's the kingdom of heaven. And it's a kingdom that's established in the heart of every believer wherever they might be found in this present world. Here's the kingdom of God, beloved saints. Right here. But it's not limited to here. Wherever God's saints gather together in this world and worship Him in spirit and in truth and in faith, there's God's kingdom, you see. That's the only way that it becomes manifest in this world. The spiritual kingdom. That's the kingdom we pray for. We're not asking God to establish some kind of an earthly kingdom in this world. We're not asking God to establish some kind of a future earthly kingdom in this world where the church will reign over it or Christ will reign over it. That's not what we're asking for in this petition. We ask that the kingdom of heaven may come. And that God, in the meantime, will establish His kingdom in the hearts of believers in this world. Those are the things that we ask for in this petition. If you've got a misconstrued conception of the kingdom, you will pray wrongly. Have to understand what the kingdom of God is. Now, there's something else that we're going to pray for in connection with that petition. We'll consider next week, the Lord willing. We pray that God will defend us and preserve us against our enemies. We have enemies. The kingdom of Christ in this world has enemies. There are those that hate God. There are those that hate Christ. And as a result, Jesus says they will hate you too, because you belong to my kingdom in this world. And that means, as we said a little bit earlier, not everyone belongs to the kingdom of God in this world. God defends His people, we are told, over against the enemies of the church who seek the destruction of Christ's church and kingdom in this world. We just sang about that. The enemies that would exalt themselves above God and Jesus Christ in you and me. Who's the number one enemy of the church? Children. Who's the number one enemy of the church? Who's our greatest foe? Satan, the arch enemy of Jesus Christ and of the Church of Christ and the Kingdom of Christ in this world. He's our number one foe. And don't think that he's not real. Maybe we cannot see him with the eye, but he's real. And Peter tells us that he goes about as a roaring lion seeking to devour whom he will. Satan's real. And Satan places before the child of God many a temptation to turn away from God and Jesus Christ and the kingdom to which we belong in this world. He's a powerful, powerful foe. And if we were to try to even stand in strength over against that Satan, in our own strength, we would fail. Just saw that this past week on the internet, a picture of a Pentecostal preacher standing there with his finger out saying, "Do you want to overcome Jesus and cast him out of your life?" Well, I'm sorry. We cannot do that in ourselves or of our own strength. Christ is the one who can cast him out, not us. And we're going to pray for that too, that he will do that. But he's the number one enemy of the church. Not only is Satan our only foe, but Satan has a whole host of fallen angels that fight against you and me in the church, the kingdom, at his side. Paul points that out for us in Ephesians 6, verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle simply against other people, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Those are powerful foes against which we fight, always seeking to draw us out of the kingdom of our God and of His dear Son, Jesus Christ. And that's not all that Satan has on his side. The wicked of this present world in which we live are also enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ. We ought not to become too comfortable in the present world in which we live. We see our enemies everywhere. We see them in the workplace. We see them on the sidewalk in our neighborhoods. We see them in school. We see them in recreation. We see them in the shopping malls of today or other places that we frequent. They're all there and they're real. And they don't look any different than what you and I do. The enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ can have nice personalities, and they can be pretty and handsome, easy to get along with, good-natured, but they hate God. And they hate Jesus Christ. Oh, no. They wouldn't come out and just say that. And when you look at them, they seem perfectly normal. And all you have to do is go down to the south side on a weekend and visit in all of the bars and the establishments over there. Then you'll begin to see their true character, you see. Oh, not all of them, but many of them, and especially in our today's world and in the new generation that's rising up, that you find them right there. And then their true spiritual character comes out. They don't think that they're sinning over against God, and if you were to tell them that they were doing that, they'd be very, very offended by you telling them. They want us to walk with them. They want us to fellowship with them. They want us to enjoy the same things of this present world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. They want us to enjoy that along with them. And they aren't batting us over the head to come and join with them in that way. They're luring us. Come on. We're easy to get along with. We can go and have a lot of fun together. And Satan is behind it all. As innocent as they may think that they are, Satan leads them. And in a subtle way, he uses the unbelieving world around us, our enemies, in an attempt to take us from the kingdom of God and of Jesus Christ in this world. That's what happens. We're citizens of the kingdom, people of God. We ought not to forget that. Christ has redeemed you and me from our sin. He has removed the barrier that was there, our own sin and our own guilt that separated us from God and from Jesus Christ. We in the blood of Christ are now the citizens of God's kingdom in this world. Yet we have that sinful flesh in us. And that sinful flesh is so drawn yet to the kingdom of darkness that exists side by side with you and me in this world. And we are weak. We are weak. We confess that before God. And if we would proceed from day to day in our own strength, we would fall. And we would defect and lead the rank and the file of the kingdom of Christ in this world. In fact, how often we can count the times that we've already stumbled in our lives. How often some of the strongest saints have fallen. Not fallen away, but fallen. In order for us to remain strong, we need to live close to our Savior, because He's our strength and He is our defense. And without His presence in our lives, we will stumble into the way of sin. We need to pray. We need to ask Christ constantly to live in us and to lead us and to guide us by His Spirit. We need Jesus Christ so that we can clothe ourselves with that whole armor of God to do battle over against our spiritual enemies. We need to exercise. Oh, yeah. That's our world today. We need to exercise to keep ourselves physically fit. Now, we need to exercise ourselves spiritually to keep ourselves spiritually fit. We need to exercise ourselves in the Word of God. We need to exercise ourselves in the means of grace that God gives us in His church. We need to exercise ourselves in prayer in order that we might make a stand in this world. And we'll be considering that request in detail next week too, the Lord willing. Listen, our enemies will never defeat the kingdom of Christ. Never will. It's Christ who gathers. It's Christ who defends His church. And Satan and the gates of hell can never prevail against Jesus Christ. And they'll never prevail against His kingdom in this world either. Satan is the only a creature in the hands of our sovereign Creator. He's a pawn that God uses. Throughout the ages, since the very beginning of time, Christ Himself has gathered and defended His kingdom against our foes. God's kingdom will come. It will come. Are we a part of the kingdom? There's one more feature of this kingdom of God that we have not considered yet, and then we'll quit. We said that the kingdom of God is an eternal kingdom. It's a kingdom that has no beginning and no end. This means that the kingdom of God, of course, does not cease at the end of time. The kingdom of God goes on unto all eternity. And that's why the Bible in many, many different places calls that kingdom of God the kingdom of heaven. At the end of time, when Jesus Christ comes again, He will usher in a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness will dwell. And it's unto that end, that final stage of God's kingdom, when the goal is reached in heavenly glory, that we pray, Thy kingdom. That end of Thy kingdom, let it come. Another petition that we make in our prayers. My soul anchored in this present world, that I don't long for the coming of God's kingdom in heaven. My soul given over to the things of this world that I don't care about. That end. Thy kingdom come, Lord. That's what I pray for in my prayers. So we keep that in mind. There awaits for all the citizens of God's kingdom an eternal bliss and glory. A bliss and a glory that passes all human understanding. And Christ preserves His church unto that end. A kingdom of perfect righteousness where there is no more sin. David writes, Psalm 99, verse 2, "The Lord is great in Zion, and He is high above all people. God dwells in His Zion, that is, in His church, that is, in His kingdom. And He rules among the people." We worship Him. We worship Him today on His holy hill in God's house, but we worship Him each day of our lives. And without fear, we look for the day when all of our enemies in this world will, in fact, be destroyed. And we will enter into that perfection of God's eternal kingdom. Thy kingdom come. Amen. Father in heaven, we come before Thee and we thank Thee. Thou hast given unto us Thy word and Thy commandments. We have received of Thee, Father, by Thy grace, a place in Thy kingdom in this world. May we see, may we know our place, may we long for that kingdom to come. May that be a part of our prayers each time, too, when we come before Thee, so that our prayers might indeed be enriched, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of Thee and of Thy kingdom. Forgive us where in our lives we do stumble and we fail because we realize that we do not as fervently seek Thy kingdom as we ought. We are thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ that has taken away our sin and our shame. May we go forth in His service and strong in His might. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.